Okay, we are in the middle of Perek Bet of Daniel, and actually the source page that shared in the chat is this source page here, so I will again post it on the shared screen, but we are going to work off this text here, which is, as I shared with you in the past, a kind of three-column text. Left, the right side is the Aramaic original, the middle is a Hebrew translation, and the Sinsino, I believe, version of the translation. We had spent last week talking about the context of the dream, and or 2 weeks, the context of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, that he forgot the dream, and he needs it interpreted. He's worried. He's very frightened by this dream. It certainly has a frightening impact on him. And so he calls into his advisors. They are unable to interpret. They're unable to tell him what the dream is. And so finally, after a great threat and fear, Daniel turns to his, Daniel himself says the people, you know, his friends, they daven to Hashem, and Hashem shares with them the dream and its interpretation. And that's sort of where we're up to now. We spent some time talking about why it's significant that God is communicating with Nebuchadnezzar via Daniel, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar forgets the dream, and Daniel is in the role of the Navi, so to speak, who comes to share with him what that dream is. And this is where we're picking up in Pasuk Chav Zayin. Oned Daniel ifnei Melech v'yomer, Haraz she'melech shoel ein chachamim ashafim chartumim kosmim yicholim lagid lamelech. Daniel says to the king, this dream, this secret, this matter, this interpretation, which you have been shown, no earthly person, no king, no astrologer or magician or enchanter could possibly tell you what you dream about. And nor could I under normal circumstances. There is a God in heaven and he reveals the secrets. And it is God who has revealed through me now, who has revealed to you, Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the end of days. Your dream, the visions on your head that you lie upon your bed and think about, this is that vision. So I want to read through, we're going to look at the schematic, we're going to understand just the text, and then we'll begin, as we have done in the past, and we'll begin to unpack it. Ata melech machshavotecha al mishkavcha alu. You, king, your thoughts come into your mind upon while you're lying in bed. You are worried about something. You're thinking about something. Mashiach rechein, about what will come in the future. What does every king, all-powerful conqueror of civilization, think about day in and day and day out? What does every despot, master, head of empire worry about on a regular basis?
Retaining power.
The bigger you are, the more you have a dream of controlling everything, the easier it is for that everything to crack, because it doesn't take much, right? The enemy of, what's the expression? The enemy of good is perfect, because right, the goal is to try to be perfect, and it doesn't take much to crack that element. So you are dreaming, thinking, worried about Mashiach Rechein, and so God has come to the reveal of secrets to tell you what that future will be. That's exactly what we are going to see. Don't think that this is me. I have no great wisdom, power, or insight that nobody else has. The only reason God has shared this with me is because it's important to share it with you. I'm a conduit to sharing with you what the nature of this interpretation is. You need to know what is this, the thoughts of your heart. Ata melech, And now we begin to describe the dream itself. We'll get to the interpretation after. It says, you, king, you saw Tselem Echad Gadol, a great image, a Tselem. Tselem Zeh Gadolhu Vahadarorav. This image was great, and it was mighty, majestic, Omed Negdecha, stood before you, Umareyu Nora. Its appearance was terrible, frightening. Unclear whether it's frightening because of what it was made of, frightening because of what it was, or frightening because of its size. He mentions its size twice. Tselem echad gadol, tselem ze gadolu ve'adorah. Or maybe all three. But whatever it was, just the sight of it was frightening. Tselem ahu, rosho shel zahav tov. Its head was made of fine gold. Chazeu uzroatav shel kesef. Its breast and its arms were made of silver. Me'av v'yirechav shel nechoshet. Its belly and its thighs were made of brass. And shokav shel barzel, its legs or thigh were made of iron. Raglav, its feet, mehen shel barzel u'mehen shel charas. Part of it was iron and part was iron and part was clay. So right away, you understand what is the image, an image of. Forget the materials for a second. Just what was the actual image of this tselem? What was it?
We still don't really know because it could be man.
A person.
It looks to me, I mean, it sounds like a person, right? All the parts, you have the head, you have arms, right? You have a chest, yes. Breast, you have zo'ot, chazeu and zo'ot, you have me'ayim and yirechaim, you have a belly and thighs, and you have feet and legs. It looks like a person. It sounds like it looks like a person.
It could be an animal.
It could be an animal.
It has no hands. Could be an animal.
It has zro'ot. What do you mean it has no hands? Zro. Zro hands.
Yeah, but could be a monkey too.
Not likely.
Sounds like a warrior though.
Possibly that I could buy. I don't think so, only because in those days warriors weren't women. And as we'll see as it emerges, I think that there's a militaristic context here, but I can't see an animal being described in this fashion. I mean, I think you literally go from the head down. I think you sense, at least intuitively, you sense that this is a person made up of metals of different parts. And you were staring at it. Ad shenichrata even shelo b'yadayim, till a stone cut out from the whoever it was coming from, right? Nichrat, it was cut, but not by hands. In other words, it wasn't human hands that cut this stone. Tatach et atzelem al raglav shel bazel v'chares, and it smashed the legs that were made of iron and clay, but tadekotan and broke them into pieces. And as the stone broke the feet, then everything collapsed and was destroyed. The barzel, and he's going back up the ladder, if you will, right? The brass and the clay and the iron and the silver and the gold. And they became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away. They were smashed into dust. Gone, no remnant of them. And this stone that emerged, without hands, and smashed this statue, it became transformed into a great mountain. Umalakolaretz, fill the earth.
What does it mean, hudaku?
Or what the duck? What does it mean?
Hudak is to take something and crush it into dust.
Okay. Okay. Adaka. Okay. Right. Thank you.
Zeachalom. That's the dream. Now, you know what? Before I even, I'm going to stop sharing for a second. If we are just without sort of trying to second guess the dream, I think it's fairly straightforward to kind of figure out more or less what there is a kind of a symbolism in this dream. If you saw, let's assume for the moment, as I'm going to make that assumption, it's certainly what the commentaries assume, that the statue is a statue of a person, right? Whether it be a particular person or in general a person, a great large person, drawn, made up of various metals. The head is gold, the arms and the chest is silver, the belly and the thighs are brass, the legs are iron, and the feet are a combination of iron and clay. Great stone emerges from the side that's hewn by itself, comes and smashes the mountain, this person or this warrior or this soldier or whatever this image is, smashes it at the feet, and the whole thing is crushed into nothingness until this mountain, which was hewn without hands, emerges into a great mountain. This stone emerges into a great, grows into a great mountain. In three words, what more or less, what impression do we have from this schematic, from this dream? What is it describing? Remember, it's Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar and telling Nebuchadnezzar, who is worried about what the future will be, this dream is coming to tell him what the future will be. Let's pretend we're all Daniel. What do you think this dream represents?
The downfall of an empire, the doom of a king.
Yeah, I think that's a fairly straightforward interpretation. It doesn't take the greatest rocket scientist in the world, to borrow the idiom, to figure out that this is about kingdoms and the fall of kingdoms, whether it be one, whether it be the metals represent different parts of the kingdom or different eras of the kingdom. We'll get to all of that. But there's certainly a sense that Nebuchadnezzar is worried about what the future will be and how this will all end up. And he has a dream, and in this dream, he sees a great tselem made up of different parts. And Daniel says, and eventually the future of all of this is that a great stone will come and smash it all to bits.
I would think that was maybe different, that Hashem can balance the rich people or poor people, actually more in the society level, not only in the nation.
And you're assuming that it has something to do with wealth because of the materials involved?
Yes, yes. You're talking in the image from the gold, the most expensive, to the mix between one leg is made out of cheres and the other one made out of iron. Why is that to do only with Bavel by itself?
Right, okay, possibly.
I find it interesting that at the top you have softer metals, and then at the bottom you have a harder metal, but then something that's very, easily broken, and that's what brings everything down.
That's very good, because that's what the Mefarshim pick up, is that the sequencing of the metals gets more ubiquitous, less valuable, but also stronger. As you go through, they start with the rarest, but also the softest metals, and they continue to get stronger, but more less valuable. And then at the end, this stone that destroys it all. And then you have the symbolism of the iron and the clay and then the two feet, which we'll talk about in a minute. So,
It also seems that the stone that does all of this ends up bigger than everything before.
Yeah, yeah. And the stone for sure is bigger than everything else. Okay, good. So now let's see where Daniel takes this. All right. Zechalom. Ve'epitrono. Okay, it's time for the answer to what this means. Atah HaMelech, Melech HaMelechim. We talked about this phrase, King of Kings. Chazal actually say that the juxtaposition here of HaMelech, Melech HaMelechim is actually a reference to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, but in the pshat of it, this is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, who refers to himself often as the King of Kings, Empire. Asher Elokei Hashemayim Natan Lecha Tamulcha Ta'oz V'Tatokef V'Takavod. This kingdom is given to you by God. God empowered you, gave you power, strength, glory. We, all of those verses in Yirmiyahu that we talked about last week. U'b'chol shedarim b'nei ha'adam, chayat ha'sadeh v'of ha'shamayim natan b'yadcha v'shnitcha b'kulam. Not only did God give you dominion over man, but God gave you dominion over all of the beasts of the fields and the birds of the sky. The one thing I lose in doing this in the Hebrew instead of the Aramaic is all the references to Zmirot of Karibon, which is completely built out of the language of Daniel, just to kind of give you a sense of it. The Uvachal Didiyarin Bnei Anasha Chevat Bara V'Of Shemaya Yahav Biyadach. Well, some other references too. Anyway, if you're wondering why Karibon is as a Zemer of Shabbos is written in Aramaic, you should know it's all based on Daniel. That's why. You rule of everything. You rule over the heavens and the earth. You, God gave you this kingdom. Atahu Rosh Zahav. You are the head of gold. And here Daniel now begins to break this down. V'acharecha takum malchut acheret shvela mimcha. After you will come another kingdom. Another kingdom, Malchut Acheret, that will be inferior to you. Shvela Mimcha. Where does he get that the next kingdom will be inferior? Because if the head is made of gold, what's the next part of the statue made out of?
Silver.
And silver is less valuable than gold. U'malchut Shlishit Acheret Minachoshet. And then another kingdom, a third. Made out of brass. Asher timshol b'chol ha'aretz, which too shall reign over all the earth. U'malchut revi'it tiyeh chazaka kabarzel. Then there'll be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Remember, these metals get stronger, but less valuable, because they're more ubiquitous. Kolumacha barzel medek v'tochenet akol. Iron has the ability to beat into pieces all things. And just as iron crushes, it shall break into pieces all that this previous, these kingdoms represented. Now let's talk about the feet and the toes that were split. Mehen cheres, ayotzer, mehen ayabazel, made out of both clay and iron, says Daniel, Malchut Chalukatia. This great power, fourth kingdom, which is made out of iron, it shall split. In part, it will have the strength of iron. And as much as you saw, the iron was mixed with clay. The etzba'ot araglayim, as for the toes, mehen bazel, mehen cheres, some are made of clay and some are made of iron, miktzata mulucha tiyeh chazaka, umimena tiyeh shvura. Some of this kingdom will be strong, some of the kingdom will be weak. Vasher ra'ita ha'bazel, mi'urav becheres satin, and the fact that you saw the clay and the iron mixed together in a kind of a mixture, which typically says Daniel, doesn't happen. Mitarvim yu bezera anashim, these two sub-kingdoms of the kingdom of iron will mix, but lo yed dvekim ze baze. The mixture is going to be weak. They're not really going to cleave to each other. Just as kmo shabazel lo yitarev im acheres, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. Uvimehem shel malachim ahem, and in these days of these kings, Yakim Elokei Hashamayim Malchut. Then there'll be another kingdom that will be set up, will be established by the God of heavens. And that kingdom, Asher Leolam Lo Tishachet, shall never be destroyed. U'malchuta La'am Acher Lo Te'azev, and it will never be given over to another to another nation. Tadek utchalek kol elam achuyot, and that kingdom set up by God will crush and into pieces all of the other kingdoms. Vehi ta'amod la'olamim, and it alone shall stand for all eternity. That is represented by that which you saw, which was this stone hewn out of the mountain without the use of hands, meaning it came from heaven. And it crushed into pieces the brass, the gold, the clay, the silver, the gold. This is God telling the king what the future will be. The dream is certain, its interpretation assured. Now, in one sentence, what is the implication of what Daniel has just told Nebuchadnezzar? In half a sentence.
You're finished.
Your kingdom will not last forever. Which to tell Nebuchadnezzar that that's the result of this dream, that his kingdom is limited in time and will not last forever, is really quite an extraordinary statement. And you have to have a little bit of chutzpah. Maybe that's the first source of Israeli Jewish chutzpah, right? To stand before Nebuchadnezzar, the despot of the entire world, and say to him, your kingdom is limited in scope and in time. That's really quite a statement. I'm going to go back to the parak at the very beginning when Nebuchadnezzar turns to his servants and to his astrologers and soothsayers and what have you, and he says to them right at the beginning, I dreamt a dream and I don't know where, I can't remember what it is. I'm troubled, I'm vexed, I'm disturbed, I'm frightened by its implications. What's the first thing that they say to him? And they said, the king shall endure, shall live for eternity. It's the first words out of their mouth. What's essentially the message of Daniel's vision of this dream?
It's not
the king,
opposite,
shall not live forever. You have to kind of sit there and wonder, okay, if you were Nebuchadnezzar, what, you know, you shoot the messenger. What do you do with this, Daniel? So Nebuchadnezzar had a very intriguing solution for this, Daniel. Zay melech Nebuchadnezzar nafal panav ule Daniel sagad umincha v'nichochim amar l'nasech lo. King spoke to Daniel. He said, "This is truth," and he fell on his face and he prayed to Daniel and he commanded that they should offer Daniel various offerings. Your God is the God of gods. Your master of Adonai Adonim, master of masters, Megaler Azim, and revealer of secrets. And you were able to determine to discern this great secret. He's like, he's profuse in his praise of Daniel. Really quite astounding. Why didn't he just, you know, shoot him on the spot? The answer is very clear. Because what happens when you forget a dream and then kind of you're told the dream or you describe the dream or when we forget dreams, they're fleeting from us. But there's an element of the dream that we still retain. We just can't put our fingers on it. So when you start to articulate the dream, you can imagine in Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, what did he feel?
He could see
the dream reemerging in his mind. So whatever the interpretation is, it wasn't Daniel who invented this dream. He realized that this dream, that this interpretation both of the dream and its meaning was true. Unlike Paro, if we compared it to Paro a couple of weeks ago, right, where the dream itself Paro had and all he needed was an interpretation, there the interpretation was less threatening to Paro. So Yosef could come up with a solution, he could come up with advice, etc. This dream is much more threatening to Nebuchadnezzar, but at the same time, Daniel is not telling him just the interpretation, Daniel is telling him the dream itself and its interpretation, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar understands that this is not coming from Daniel himself. Okay, that's by way of introduction.
Do you think this was an attempt of Nebuchadnezzar to bribe Daniel somehow to convince God to change the future?
Maybe. As we move forward in the remaining chapters, we'll see how Nebuchadnezzar reacts to this dream. Because it's not just about the message, it's also about what he does with it. But we'll get to that in the subsequent chapters. But I want to go back to the core of the interpretation. What is the dream about? What is its significance? And here we have our first window. I'm just going to stop sharing for a second. Here we have our first window into what makes the Book of Daniel, on the one hand, so powerful, and on the other hand, so controversial. And what I mean by controversial is not just for the Mefarshim and for how it is interpreted by the commentaries, but in the sweep of history, we're not the only religious group to see in the Book of Daniel a significance for our theological frame of reference. Christianity built many of their foundational principles and theology around inclusion of the Book of Daniel in the canon of the Bible, and they see Daniel and interpret it in line with, it's a very powerful source for the support of their theology, which is part of the great polemic around the Book of Daniel, and we'll have to address those issues as we get to them. What is the interpretation of Daniel? Where was his vision? What was the sense of where Daniel was going with these visions? So that's part of the dilemma. Now, the other part of this dilemma is that it starts at the beginning by making a very powerful assertion. And let's go back to Pasuk Chaf Chet. Yesh. King is being told what will be the end of days. The phrase "acharit hayamim" is a very potent phrase. It's a phrase that is pulled, and both in the Aramaic and in the Hebrew, "acharit yomaya," right, pulled from the language of the Nevi'im, Yeshayahu and Nechonya Harbet, this vision of "ayab acharit hayamim," what will be in the end of days. This is sounds very eschatological in terms of messianic, in terms of where its vision will end up. And that makes these dreams and this story so powerful, because the Mefarshim saw in it literally secrets to events of world history. If this is a dream that leads to Acharit Hayamim, then let's start from the end. What is the significance of the mountain that emerges from the stone that destroys the kingdoms that are described herein? Right? That's the easiest part of the dream to interpret. Right? You have a mountain that comes and destroys and establishes, that God creates, that God moves, that God builds, and that it emerges, grows into a great mountain that will endure forever and that will never be replaced, that will never, a kingdom that will never be given to another nation, right? You have a sense that this is a vision of what we refer to as Yemot HaMashiach, coming of the days of Yemot HaMashiach, coming of the Mashiach, and Acharit HaYamim. So this whole vision now suddenly takes on a very eschatological, messianic kind of connotation, and so do many of the other visions all along the same lines. In Daniel, you have several of these moments, of these visions of various emerging kingdoms or events of history. And so when the Mefarshim start to break down what is this specifically referring to, given the fact that we're dealing with the sweep of history all the way to Acharit HaYamim, then it gives us a tool by which to begin to understand the symbolism of what they're talking about. Daniel doesn't say to Nebuchadnezzar who it is that's going to conquer Babel? Who's the next kingdom in line? Or who's the second kingdom in line? Or who's the third kingdom in line? Daniel doesn't say anything about that. But he does tell us that there'll be a second kingdom, there'll be a third kingdom, there'll be a fourth kingdom, and he gives us characteristics of each one of these kingdoms. And he tells us about that fourth kingdom, and he tells us there'll be a split, and he tells us there'll be clay, and there'll be stone, and they won't mix, but there'll be, etc. So we have events in history. So can we start to put the pieces together and figure out, well, Daniel is specifically identifying these events in history? And the answer to that is that's exactly what the Mefarshim struggle to do. And suddenly we enter into a world in which the commentaries are talking about, so where is Rome and where is Persia and where is Christianity? And where, suddenly they're talking about real world interpretation because this vision is from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to Acharit HaYamim. So now we can begin to break it down. So what is the symbolism of the different kingdoms and what is the significance of the different metals? So, and as I alluded to earlier, it's not just the traditional Jewish commentaries that have weighed in on this question, but Christian commentaries throughout the years have done so as well. And I would invite you to go take a look on the websites. It's fascinating. It's a fascinating journey. There are literally pictures drawn, most of them from Christian sites, of what this statue represents because it looms so large in the theology of the whole picture of what history is going to look like. There's one version of it, which I need to explain each piece in a second, which I will, but you got a sense. It's an enormous statue, a head of gold, arms of silver, torso and thighs of brass, legs of iron and feet of clay, or clay and iron mix. And you can imagine this tall, this is just an artistic rendition of it. But this enormous statue, how big it is, we'll see, and there's references later on in the book to how big the statue is. But for now, I'll just throw out a number equivalent to a 10-story building. Imagine a statue of this magnitude representing a warrior, and I would argue it represents a warrior and not just a person. That's why I was specifically about a male. And I think that there is even possibility of who it is, but we'll see. That is not hard to figure out. When Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Ata harosh zahav, you are the head of gold," I'm going to take a stab at a wild guess that this statue's head was intended to look like
Nebuchadnezzar.
That would really be frightening. To see a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, gold, but made up of different metals, and then this stone come and break it down. And that's exactly what the Mefarshim do. I want to start with, let's call it the classic. I'm just going to actually temporarily, some background noise, put everybody on mute, but please unmute to comment. Okay, am I still unmuted? You can still hear me? Yes, good. Okay. So let's start with Rashi. Pretty simple. Rashi is very clear. After you will come another kingdom that is lower than you. Acharecha, says Rashi, achar malchut Belshazzar. After the reign of Belshazzar, who is your son, actually is your grandson, because the three kings in Nebuchadnezzar, last week I shared the Nevuah in Yirmiyahu, where he talks about serving Nebuchadnezzar, his son and his grandson. Otov, Benoved, Benbeno. Three generations. So in Daniel, there are three Babylonian kings mentioned by name. Actually in Tanakh, there are three Babylonian kings mentioned by name. Nebuchadnezzar, Evil Merudach, and Belshazzar. And we will meet all three of them. But for now, we have Belshazzar, your grandson. After him, Takum Machut Shetitol Hasrara Mizarecha, another kingdom shall arise that will take the kingdom from your seed. Nimuchau Shvela Mimachut Shelcha, lower humbler than your kingdom, because it'll be made out of silver and not gold. Ara, meaning lower, tachtona, nimcha, like kesef, nemoch, ushafel, mizah, because like silver, which is less valuable than gold. Vereita sheachazeh shehi achar harosh, isho kesef, and you saw that the breast was made, which was beneath the head, is made out of silver. Kach tehe malchut madayu paras, achar malchut bavel, shvela mimalchut Nebuchadnezzar. So shall the kingdom of Media and Persia, which will follow the kingdom of Babel, be humbler than the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. So you see already what Rashi is doing. And you see right away, where is Rashi going? Rashi is going to put a face to each of these kingdoms, because we can. Right? Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel doesn't name the kingdoms to Nebuchadnezzar, but we can, because we are looking at this from a perspective of hindsight up to the point where it takes us into the future. The third kingdom is made out of brass, nechasha, nechoshet, chasina kinechoshet, third kingdom is as strong as copper, vehi malchut Alexandrus Mokdam, and that will be the kingdom of Alexander the Macedonian, meaning Alexander the Great, which is the beginning of the period of the conquest of Greece, the Greek conquest of Persia, and eventually leading to the Greek Empire. That is number three. And then there'll be number four. Uvi mehon di malchaya inun. I've taken selections out of Rashi, because Rashi kind of interspersed amongst all the psukim, but I've just pulled where he interprets the specific references. The fourth kingdom that will be made out of iron, Mayumihon di Malchun Inon, in the days of these kingdoms, Mimihon Mehem Shil Malachim Alalu, Ba'od Malchutam Shal Romim Kayamim. That is the reign of the fourth kingdom, namely Rome. And Rome, of course, is a reference in the Midrashic literature. Rome / Edom is essentially another way of describing what Rome eventually became, which was the reign of the Christianity. Then, after all of that, Yakim Elat Shemaya Malchut HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the kingdom of God, Sheli Olam Lo Titchabel Malcho, and again, his kingdom will never be destroyed, Vihi Malchut Melech HaMashiach. And that's the kingdom of Melech HaMashiach, which, again, I want to clarify something. In the language of the Rishonim, in the language of Tanakh, Melech HaMashiach is simply a word for the anointed king of the descendant of the house of David who will sit on the throne of Israel. In other words, this kingdom that we're describing here, which is set up by God, is the kingdom of the king descended from the house of David, who will sit on the throne of Israel. So we often have a kind of a confusion around the phrase the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. God sets up this kingdom because he empowers it, he enables it. But ultimately, it's by saying it's Malchut HaMelech HaMashiach, right? That becomes a reference to the vision, the eschatological vision of the Nevi'im about the restoration of Malchut Beit David. And it, Tadek utechalek kol elo machiyot, will crumble and destroy the remnants of all of the previous kingdoms that are built one on top of the ruins of the other. So, more or less, what Rashi has done is he's given us a fairly complete sweep of history and said that this is where this vision of this statue is taking civilization. From the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire to the Greek Hellenistic Empire and eventually to the world conquest of Rome. But the kingdom of Rome and the empire of Rome will split. And the great Roman Empire will split into East and West and what will become later the two centers of Christianity, Rome and Constantinople. And, that reference is the split of the iron and the clay into two parts, and they will not mix, but there'll be some interaction between them. And eventually, all of the Roman Empire's influence will continue throughout civilization until we reach the time of Yemot HaMashiach. That's how Rashi sees it. And I've given you a schematic here of what this dream interpretation is. Right? The gold head is, of course, Babel. The silver chest and arms, Persia and Media. The bronze thigh, referring to Greece. The iron legs, referring to Rome. And the feet that sort of get divided and mixed between iron and clay is a reference to the division of Rome. And because the kingdom of Rome, or Edom, will take us all the way to Yemot HaMashiach. That's Rashi's interpretation of the statue. And it's not just Rashi. This notion that these four kingdoms represent a kind of sweep of history appears in numerous Midrashic sources, scattered throughout the Midrashic literature and based on different psukim. Chazal go out of the way in many different places to identify these four kingdoms that take us from the kingdom of Israel, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, through Babel, Persia, Greece, Edom / Rome, all the way to Yemot HaMashiach. And so what I've done in the rest of the source page for today is given you a kind of a sampling of these Midrashim, and you'll see exactly where Rashi pulls this information from. Here's what I think is probably the clearest, which is Shmot Perek Chaf Hei. Shmot Perek Chaf Hei is the medrash, is the psukim related to the building of the Mishkan. Zot ha-Torah she-tikhu me-itam, zahav v'chesef u-nechoshet. Gold, silver, and brass. Sound familiar? Right. What is the statue's first three major metals? Gold, silver, and brass. It's exactly what the Mishkan was made out of. Gold, the donations were gold, silver, and brass. Then you have Techelet, Agaman, Talat, Shini, Sheish, Vizim, all kinds of other colors, blue, scarlet, linen, goat's hair. Or what Elimo'odamim, and you have red dyes, and what Chashim, and other dyes. And then Shemen Lama'or, oil for the light of the menorah. So here's the Medrash, Medrash Tanchuma. Zot HaTorah She'tikhu Zahav B'chasev U'Nechoshet. Zahav, gold, Keneged Machut Bavel, corresponding to the kingdom of Bavel. As it says, Antu Reisha Didava, you, Daniel, says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. The Kesef, silver, refers to Machut Madai, the kingdom of Madai or Persia, of which it says, Vaseret Alafim Kikar Kesef, that Haman weighed 10,000 talents of silver against the Jews' destruction. Unechoshet is a reference to the kingdom of Yavan, because it was Pchuta Mikulam, least of all of them in terms of its wealth, maybe, in terms of its stature, who knows? I'm not sure. I think actually in a certain way the influence of Greek culture is probably more lasting than all of the others put together, but that's a different conversation. And then finally, Ovot Elim Odamim, this reference to the red skins, says Medrash Zemachut Edom, is a reference to Edom. And Edom in the language of Chazal is always a euphemism for, in these Midrashim, for Rome. Shneemar ve'yetzer roshon admoni. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, af al pi she'atem ro'im arba malchuyot ha'elu mitga'ot alechem, even though you see these four kingdoms reigning over you, lording over you, having power, exalting power over you, know that I am going to cause your victory, your redemption, to grow. Tzmiach keren Yeshua, right? To grow out of the experiences of these servitudes. Makti v'acharav shem ha'ma'or. The last item listed is the light of the menorah. Ma ma'or ze melech ha'mashiach. That's a reference to the kingdom of David that will re-emerge, as it says, Sham atzmiach keren leDavid arachti ner limshichi. There I will cause to emerge, to grow, the crown of David, the light, ma'or, of my anointed. And here the Medrash is the only reference that I found that takes this example of these four kingdoms on Chumash and links them directly to the four kingdoms that Daniel sees in our dream, in our chapter. What Rashi says in terms of the interpretation is really pulled from this Medrash. Although Rashi doesn't make a reference to it directly, but you'll see it from the number of instances that it's referred to. Daniel himself saw these four kingdoms, and he was frightened by them. How do we know that he was frightened? Because later in chapter 7, we have a reference to it. He makes reference to the fact that his spirit was disturbed, and the vision that he saw alarmed him. What did he see? So that chapter is about a completely different vision, but it's a similar interpretation. It's about an animal with four parts. Daniel was given the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and so he began to interpret it. And he said, "Hatzelem shara'ita, this statue that you saw, antu re'eshe didava, you are the head of gold," referring to Bavel. "Radayuzdra'ayiksaf, the hands and the chest that is made out of silver, zumachut madai, his kingdom of Persia. Ubatrachtakum malchu achari araminoch mahoi v'yarkate dinechash, the next kingdom will be made out of brass, zumachut yavan." That's a reference to Greece. Machut revi'iti machut Edom. That's the fourth kingdom, is Edom. Tekifa kibarzala, strong as iron. Yemoshe mochal ha'aretz, kabazel, shuma dekula, like iron that breaks and rules over everything else. You will be strong. There's a piece here that I skip because it's not really relevant. He talks about the mixing of the iron and the clay. And then he says, v'da'am melech ha'mashiach. And in that vision, Daniel saw all the way to the messianic era of the king, from David HaMelech, Shenemar, Chaze Avayat Ad Dehit Gezeret Even, you continue to watch until the stone emerged, etc. Amrish Lakish, Zu Melech HaMashiach. So you can already see in this Medrash that what Rashi interprets on the statue and its meaning of the four kingdoms is literally pulled right out of this Medrash, which links it to other Midrashic sources connected to these four kingdoms. Gold, silver, Nechoshet, and Edom. Classic, Bavel, Persia, Yavan, Greece, and Rome. Another example. I'll give you these are literally midrashim that appear all over midrashic literature from one of Chumash to the other.
Does anybody ask a question about this midrashim? Because the way the text describes how that statue came down, right? It came down from the bottom up to the top. But all these kingdoms, one, the top fell before the second, and the second destroyed the first, the third destroyed the second. So it's not technically the way the events of the statue coming down occurred. Does anybody ask that question about
them? Well, the text sort of references the fact that it attacks the feet. And then it smashes the pieces of the metals to dust. So it could, we'll see a different aspect of it that gets challenged and addressed, but it could be that it's simply referring to the fact that each kingdom not only conquers the previous kingdom, but also kind of rebuilds on its ashes. So the ashes of the previous kingdom exist, and eventually they get replaced, when the fourth kingdom, in this case Rome, is destroyed. It's the split of Rome the split of the fourth kingdom that's the most intriguing part of this whole address. But yeah.
Can I say something?
Yeah, sure.
I've written a book on Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra actually says the split that you talked about.
Well, hold the Ibn Ezra for a second.
Okay, can I
ask you to hold the Ibn Ezra? Because I want to end with the question that the Ibn Ezra asks, because it's very potent. It's here in the source page and the next piece. So if we just hold it for a second, because the Ibn Ezra throws a monkey wrench into the entire picture. Does that make sense? I'm not sure who asked that question.
Yes. I Irene Lancaster from, I've written this book. I told you about in your other course.
because he had a vision about dead. I'll leave it. I'm glad you're going to mention it. I'm sorry for interrupting then. Sorry.
No. Please, don't, never apologize. Medrash Breshit Rabba. Similar medrash. Hayta aretz tov avol v'choshech apnei tahom v'ruach elokim minachefet apnei amayim. Very famous pasuk. God created the heavens and earth, and the earth was void and empty, and darkness covered the depths. Tov avol v'choshech apnei tahom. And ruach elokim minachefet apnei amayim. And you can begin to hear every place Chazal saw four phrases that then that then transitioned into some kind of divine moment. You're going to hear the reference to the four kingdoms. That kind of tzlil, that kind of ring of four different pieces, stories, elements, concepts, and then some kind of divine peace. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, same Ish Lakish, by the way, at the end of the previous medrash, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, patar kraya begaluyot. He referred to this verse as referring to the four exiles, or the referring, sometimes they're called four exiles, sometimes they're called four kingdoms, but essentially exiles because we lived under each of these regimes. Haita ha'aretz tohu, the earth was, I had to pull this from a photocopy, I apologize. The translation, the earth was tohu, unformed, meaning that refers to Galut Bavel. As it says in Yirmiyahu, Ra'iti et ha'aretz v'hineh tohu, I behold the earth, and it was tohu, laid waste. Vohu, waste, empty, ze Galut Madai. As it says, and again, we're playing with words, Vayavhilu levi ataman. Okay? Mechoshech, darkness, Zugalut Yavan is a reference to Yavan, and that already is a very famous piece that Greece, in terms of their religious persecution, was different than all of the other kingdoms, and they didn't exile us physically, but they exiled us spiritually because they decrees against religious life, and so therefore hechshicha einehem she Yisrael, they darkened the light, the eyes of Israel, because they were tehen. Sheitel merit lehem, they said to them, kitvu akeren ashor she'en lechem chelek melokei Yisrael. They forced us to deny our connection to God and embrace Hellenistic culture, part of the conflict with the Hashmoneim and the Mityavnim. Whole story of Hanukkah embedded into that reference. And then you have apnei tohom, the depth. And this depth, says the Medrash, is a galut mamlechat harasha'ah, which is the evil kingdom, which is the midrashic accolade or description of the persecution under Rome or under Christianity, depending on how you look at it historically. She'ein lehem cheke, just as the depth has no bottom, the exile of Rome has no end because we're still in it, right? The influence of Roman culture. This is unlike the other kingdoms, which were all, and Julian, this comes back to the question you referenced earlier. The other kingdoms were all destroyed. They all had a limited time to them, whereas the last kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, that seems to go on to it's forever. Kamo hatahom, hatahom hazeh ein lecheker. Af reshaim came, so too the evil ones have no end until ruach elokim rechefet. Zeh ruchu shel melech ha-mashiach. That's a reference to the restoration of the Messianic kingdom. And that is what it says, v'nach alav ruach Hashem, that upon this individual who will lead from the descendants, chotem migesi Yishai, this shoot that will come forth from Yishai to restore the restoration of Malchut David, as it says in Yishayel Perikin Aleph, says that ruach Hashem or ruach Elokim will rest upon him. What merit will there be for him to come? The merit of tshuva, which is compared to water, as it says, shivchi kamayim libech. I'm going to show you one more example, which is the pasuk in Breshit. Also, and Rashi makes reference to some of these by the Brit Ben Abtarim, where it says that a kind of deep sleep fell on Abraham, and he saw a vision of the experience that would go down into Egypt. And there it says, Vine Ema Chashecha Gdola Nofelet Alav. Again, four words rings into the formula of this Medrash. Hareu Arba Malchiot. God showed him the four kingdoms beyond Egypt, the four future exiles. Shen Atidin L'Shabet Et Banav. As it says, V'yeh Shemesh L'Vovet Adema Nafla L'Avram, Ine Ema Chashecha Gdola Nofelet Alav. Ema. This fear or dread is a reference to Bavel. Chashecha, darkness, is a reference to Madai, flipped from the previous Medrash. Gidola is a reference to Greece, Yavan. And Nofelet is a reference to Romi Chayavta, the wicked kingdom of Rome. And so you have in this moment, in this Medrash, in this depiction, a kind of sweep of history from the context of Bavel all the way to Yemot HaMashiach, which will take us directly to the story of Rome and the great split the division of the great Roman Empire into the East and West, and from that all of civilization, with one problem. And this is the problem identified by the Ibn Ezra and Rabbeinu Yosef Ibn Chaya and many of the other commentaries, that there's a glaring problem in all of these midrashim and in all of these interpretations. There's a glaring issue that they are not satisfied with until this gets reinterpreted. Namely, what's the missing piece? Absent what?
Yishmael. Where is Yishmael? Right.
That's exactly the question the Ibn Ezra asks. Yesh li tmoa. Ech lo hizkir Daniel malchut Yishmael. V'lama lo ayu chamesh malchiyot. If you're going to assume that this is, in fact, a sweep of history and a picture of what the world will look like all the way till Yemot HaMashiach, you're missing half or a third of civilization. You're missing the story of Yishmael, which, if Rome represents Christianity, Yishmael represents Islam. You can't depict in a vision of messianic proportions that's going to describe a sweep all the way of history, a picture that's missing one third of civilization historically. That's the Ibn Ezra's question. And it's a question that is asked by another example, Rabbi Yosef ibn Yahya, who was a 16th century scholar in Spain, student of the Rashba, and he asks the same question. He says, where do you put the Yishmael into this vision? So we are going to start from that question next week, because I don't have time to unpack how they interpret this dream today. It's not complicated. You can imagine already, if you're going to split the feet of the statue, rather than splitting Rome, it's not hard to split between Christianity and Islam, depending on your frame of reference, where you go with it. So we will start with that issue of the Ibn Ezra and others, the Sephardic commentaries, who saw the lack of Yishmael in this interpretation as bothersome. We will address the question of, well, how come Chazal didn't do that? So that's a fairly easy question to answer, because Islam doesn't start until after the period of the Talmud is closed. So I don't think that they could have included that in their Midrashic interpretations. And then I will share with you a third alternative, which is a very different way of looking at Daniel and a very different way of looking at this concept of this vision or sweep of history till Yemot HaMashiach. And so somebody asked me, where is she? Is she on the call still? About the Ibn Ezra? Irene, was it?
Yes.
So, yes, thank you. So I appreciate you. The Ibn Ezra's are there, and it's kind of a very important piece of the story. But we'll Bezrat Hashem, we'll try to unpack it and try to understand it. What he was looking in this vision to see. We'll look at that next week.
Great.
Okay.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you very much
for listening. We will see you, Bezrat Hashem, next week.
Thank you very much.
Excellent.
Bye.
Thank you.
You too. Chodesh Tov.
Chodesh Tov.
Thank you very much. Thank you.